Take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to the book of Philippians. We're going to be finishing up our study of chapter 2 together today, verses 25 through 30. And you're going to say, well, this is kind of a strange Valentine's message, but in reality it's not. Because what we're going to be looking at today is a love that's willing to sacrifice. And that's what we find in the character of Epaphroditus, a man who is honored by the Apostle Paul in this passage of Scripture. And tells a very clear statement that you and I are called to assume risk in the work of God. I'm going to say that again. You and I are called upon to assume risk in the work of God. And this is brought out in this passage today. And that means that love is willing to do that. Love is willing to do that. Love for other brothers and sisters in Christ, love for God, love for your children, love for your wife, means that we're called to assume risk many times in the work of the Lord. And so I want to begin reading at verse 25. We'll read through the end of the chapter as we consider the example of Epaphroditus, a man who was willing to take on risk for his love for God and the people of God. Verse 25, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I send him, therefore, the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death." Now, notice this next phrase, please. Don't just skip through it and just glance over it. "Not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me." Father in heaven, I pray that you'd work in our hearts today. We're living in a day, Father, where safetyism is taught in every school, in the public education sector. Safetyism is taught throughout our college educational sectors. Safetyism, safetyism. We don't assume any risk. But you've told us in your word that that's not the case for believers. Many times we have to assume risk. We have to risk our lives in service for thee. And we do so gladly because you gave everything for us. You sent your son who died on Calvary's tree that we might have forgiveness of sin. And I pray, dear Father, that as we consider this subject this morning, that you would open our hearts to see the teaching that's given to us here, and that we would leave aside the cultural teaching in this regard and accept what your word has to say. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to tell you a quick story that I read several years ago, and I kept it for an illustration to use for such a time as this. How many of you have ever heard of the Chernobyl Three? Anybody ever heard of that? All right. One, two folks. The Chernobyl Three. It's not well spoken of, but they were three men that were called upon in 1986, when the horrible nuclear disaster took place at Chernobyl in the Ukraine, three men volunteered to go into a tank that was filled with radioactive water to turn on the valves to empty a hard water container beneath them so that whenever the nuclear waste from the meltdown reached it, it would not cause a steam explosion that would spread radioactive material over the entire earth. These three knew when they were called upon that they would not survive. Each three, as they went up there and they volunteered to do this, "We'll go in," were told. They were given hugs by their supervisors who weren't going in themselves, but they said to each one of them, "We'll take care of your families. We promise that. We'll take care of your families." They donned the protective gear, but it made no difference. They made their way down into knee-deep radioactive water, and they found their way over to where the valves were, huge valves. It had to take all three of them to turn them, to open it up so that the water underneath, that was part of the cooling aspect of keeping those core things, they had to empty it out because the radioactive material was burrowing through the concrete. It was so powerful, it was burrowing through 6 feet of concrete, and when it hit it, it would cause a steam explosion that would spread radioactive material all over Europe. Millions of people would have died. It would have been almost three times greater than Hiroshima as far as the nuclear explosion, and then with the currents of the winds, it would have blown radioactive material all over Europe. Millions would have been killed. The Chernobyl three, nobody remembers their names, but they left their families behind because they knew exactly what would happen. Millions of people would be killed. One of the men was asked, "Why are you doing this?" And in Russian, he said, "I want to save my wife and my five children. If I don't go, they will die. They live less than 15 minutes from this place. If I don't go, they will die." What was it that motivated them? Love for their families. It wasn't because of the Russian government. It wasn't because of the Soviet Union dying for the Soviet Union. No, it wasn't that at all. The one man said, "I'm going to go, and I know I will die. I will not survive, but I want to save my wife and my five children." And you know what? He did. They were sickened, but none of them died. They were able to get out far enough away so that the radiation that was released in the community did not harm them. And they were able to save from that nuclear meltdown. They were able to save millions of people because the water was gone. Whenever it penetrated through that 6 feet of concrete and went down into that vat, there was no water for a steam explosion. Chernobyl 3. Now, I begin this story because we live in a day and time of safetyism. Dr. Watt did a series in our summer Bible study, I think it was a year or two ago, that he did that, talking about safetyism today, that safety is the primary objective of every American. That you should be willing to give up your rights and in exchange receive what? Safety. Do you realize that that's a false premise? That's a false premise because nobody can guarantee your safety. Nobody can guarantee your safety. "Well, you don't know. I'm packing heat." Yeah. How's a bullet going to help you against radiation? Oh. "Well, it's never going to come to that." Oh, really? Oh, really? You know the Chinese have been sending up satellites now for the past 20 years? You know what some of their capabilities are? To release radiation into the atmosphere. "Oh, that's never going to happen." Yeah, you just live with your head down in the sand. Okay? I'm just putting some honesty out there. You've already assumed risk and you don't even know it. This pandemic has been a revealer. Has it not? I thought we were going to be safe. Well, we just found out how safe we really are, right? In a lab in Wuhan, released it into the general population, travel brought it all over the world. We just came up with a vaccine or a couple of vaccines that are out there. We have no way of keeping our safety, and yet that's what it's promised. Safetyism. And so what's happened is it's revealed this attitude that we should never assume any risk. Never assume any risk. Avoid it with all costs. Never going out of my house again. All right? "It will never be able to get me in my house." Wrong. 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 I remember years ago when I was in college at Bob Jones University, Mom sent me an article out of the Pensacola News Journal about a family over in Pensacola that were burned to death. Six of them. They lived in Brownsville, which was a high crime area, and so they had installed burglar bars on their house. The father had been told not to padlock them because there was a safety release on the inside. He didn't trust it. So he put a padlock, he drilled holes through it, so it wouldn't open, put a padlock. They had electric heaters. I don't need to go into what happened with that, but electric heaters started a fire, and all six of them were found together by a window, trying to pry it open. In the panic that ensued, they couldn't find the key to the padlock, and they all died, right huddled together. And I thought about that. They were trying to prevent death and invited it in anyway. Meditate on that just a moment. In your panic response to death, you invite death. It happens so many times in our world. You and I need to understand that God has promised to walk with us with the shadow of death. And I'm to fear no evil. Did you get that? I am to fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. It's easy to say those Bible verses, but living it is a whole different thing. We've allowed our world to create this idea, this concept of safetyism, and we brought it into the church today, and we're panicking. Oh, we got to get our missionaries out of the country because we... Well, wait a minute. No, we're not to do stupid stuff. You know, I'm not planning on jumping off any bridges with a bungee cord. I decided a long time ago I wasn't going to do that. Right? I do not plan at this particular point to jump out of any airplanes. I've read too many stories of veteran people, jumpers, that died. So I figure, you know what? I'm alive right now. I'm not going to take that chance. You already risk when you crawl into an airplane and take off. Why would I jump out of it once I get in the air? It just makes sense to me not to do that. All right? Now you can say, well, you're practicing safetyism. No, I'm practicing common sense there. Safetyism goes beyond that. That's the idea that the government will give me safety. That's a false premise. That's a false idea. I want to get into this and how it's affecting Christianity by telling you the story of a man who loved his church and who loved the Apostle Paul, was willing to risk his life. He was willing to risk his life. His name was Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is an interesting name, kind of hard to say, but it actually was named after the goddess Epaphrodite. How would you like to name your son after a Greek goddess? That's what happened to him. That's what his name was. The name means very charming or very lovely. Now, if I was a guy, I would have voted to have a name change. All right? That's just the way I am. I don't know if I would like to be known as very lovely and very charming. All right? First of all, it's not true! And secondly, I would hate to write Epaphroditus every time I had to sign a paper or whatever. I think I would vote for a name change. But he didn't. And he kept that name. And it was a very common name at that particular time. But he was a man that lived in Philippi. He was a part of the church. And when he found out that the Apostle Paul was in Rome and in prison, the church says, we need a volunteer that will go and minister to Paul's needs in Rome. He needs a friend. He needs some helpers there. You see, prison back in those days is not like prison today. Prison back in those days is you had people to bring you food to eat. You understand that? John Bunyan, whenever he was in prison in England, in Bristol, his little girl brought his food to him every day for 12 years. Every day. She was blind. And she brought the food to her daddy who was in prison. And the jail was out in the open. Open bars in the middle of the street with a roof over the top. That's how he lived for all those years. A preacher of the gospel. Despised and hated. But the only way you were going to be fed is somebody bring you food. And so Epaphroditus said, I'll go. So he got his tickets and he headed out to go to Rome. When he got there, he got very, very sick. And he almost died. But Paul says of him that this man, Epaphroditus, was a man who gave himself to the ministry in spite of the risk. You know, traveling by boat in those days was not like getting on a Caribbean cruise line. Everybody understand that? We kind of just whiffed through, you know, the book of Acts and all those shipwrecks that the Apostle Paul went through. I want to tell you something. Getting on board ship was like getting on a rickety airplane that you weren't too sure whether the motors were going to work. I read the story of Jimmy Doolittle, who was a great World War II aviator. And he learned flying seat-of-the-pants aircraft, the old Jennies. He said, when you started it up, you didn't know whether it was going to be running when you came back. He said they would quit. So we would practice dead stick landings. Anybody know what dead stick landing is? We got a pilot here, he knows. Yeah, no engine power, just gliding it in. Trying to get it over a tree to land into a field. Dead stick so they could practice. None of them had formal training. They didn't get that till the military started training people how to fly. But he was talking about the fact, he said, when we went up in those airplanes, we went up there knowing we could die. Get up there, no oxygen, fly a little too high, start getting altitude sickness, pass out, crash. Not like it is today. You assumed risk when you got on an airplane. You assumed risk when you got on the ship to head out to go to Rome to minister to Paul's needs. But that's what he did. And he made it right. He got very, very sick, almost died. How many hospitals did they have in Rome at that time? Anybody know? Oh, wait, they didn't have hospitals back then. You mean they didn't have Sacred Heart Hospital? No. They didn't have CVS where you could go down there to the Minute Clinic, all right, and have that sweet lady down there prescribe something for him? No, didn't have that. What did he assume? Risk. He assumed risk. To do what? To minister to a man in jail. When he found out that the people of Philippi had heard that he had been very sick, he yearned for them to know that he was getting better. He did. The Lord was merciful to him. We don't know exactly what he contracted, but it almost killed him. Do you realize that up through early 1900s that there wasn't any kind of a cure for pneumonia? And most people died of pneumonia. Infection that was caused. Toxicity of the blood. Death. Just like that. It could have been something as simple as that. Or it could have been something else. Maybe there was some type of an algae or some type of bacterial infection that he got that was deadly. And yet he survived. I don't know. I'm not going to speculate on that. But I do know this, that Epaphroditus was willing to assume risk in the service of Jesus Christ to help another brother who needed help. And I'm here to tell you something today. We need to get off of our safetyism. All right? I'm just being blunt with you. I don't mean do foolish stuff. I don't mean to do stupid stuff. But what I am saying is this. We are living in fear. And our fear is not helping us. It's making matters worse. I read yesterday of the Jeopardy young man who's 24 years of age. That won Jeopardy, I don't know, some super jackpot or whatever, killed himself, 24 years of age. Extremely brilliant. But he wasn't happy. He wasn't happy. This whole pandemic type thing had just stripped his life of everything that he thought was valuable and said, life's not worth living. So he killed himself. That's been duplicated over and over and over again all throughout the United States of America. Because you know what? Their bubble of safety was burst. I'm going to say it again. Their bubble of safety was burst, and we don't know how to deal with it. And so life is taken. I thought yesterday as I read the article about this 24-year-old, I wish somebody could have just brought the message of Jesus Christ to him. Because when his bubble burst, he'd have the Lord Jesus. Amen? He'd have the Lord Jesus. But he didn't have the Lord Jesus. All he had was his brain. Extremely smart. He had money. He had everything that people yearn for in this life except peace. He had no peace. And he took his life. And without Christ, he went from bad to worse. Safetyism. Safetyism is a false promise. Safetyism is a mirage. It's not real. It's like looking over the desert and seeing what looks like water out there and pursuing and running after it. I just have to have that water, but it's not really water. It's the mirage. It's the shimmer of the light on the sand. It's all false. Epaphroditus answered the call to leave Philippi, to travel to Rome, to be a help and a blessing to the Apostle Paul, and it nearly cost him his life. Nearly cost him his life. Let's skip on down here because I want to bring this out as we think about this. There are three things that are brought out by this passage of Scripture concerning this young man Epaphroditus. He was called a brother, he was called a companion, and he was called a fellow soldier. Isn't that interesting, these three words that Paul uses to describe this young man? A brother, adelphon is the Greek word. Adelphon. Philadelphia. All right. We get our word, the city of brotherly love. All right. Here we find this brother who had common sympathy with the cause of Christ. He wanted to help Paul. He wanted to help the cause of Christ. This apostle is in prison. He needs helpers. I'm going to go, even though I may be risking my life. Secondly, he was a companion. Synergos is the Greek word. Synergy is a word that we use today. It comes from the same root word. It means to be a fellow worker with. To be a fellow worker with. He was willing to go to help. It was a common work that needed to be done. And then there's that third description that's used of Epaphroditus. Fellow soldier. Do you see that there? Fellow soldier. It's one Greek word in the original language. It's systratiotes. Systratiotes. And it means this, one who soldiers with. One who comes alongside to fight with. I just finished up reading Killing England by Bill O'Reilly, Martin Dugard. It's not something I would recommend for children to read because there's a lot of detail about the wars and the fighting and the things that the Indians did in some of the battles and so forth like that and in regard to the French and Indian War and then those tactics that were used in the Revolutionary War. But it describes a man that many of you are familiar with. His name was Francis Marion. His nickname was the Swamp Fox. He was born and raised in South Carolina. He grew up in the swamps. He knew every inch of it. He was 5 foot tall. That was his height. They said he looked like a child standing beside George Washington. He was so short. George Washington was 6'3", and Francis Marion was 5 foot tall. But Francis Marion knew how to fight like an Indian. He had fought in the French and Indian War. He had learned their tactics, the guerrilla style of strike and go back into the woods and come back out and strike again at a different location. And the British were used to walking side by side, walking across the field. Indians took advantage of that, killed hundreds of them. Francis Marion said, that's how we ought to be fighting the British. And he took that fight in South Carolina, his home state, and won several battles with the guerrilla warfare that he used. But he tells the story of an event that took place. He only had 70 men maximum at any one time under his command. But he said that they were in the woods and the British turned their cannon fire into the woods. Several of his men were hit. He made his way across the swamp to go over to where they were, and he said the sight was unbelievable. Those fighting men of his, many of them he knew very, very well. There was flesh hanging all up into the trees. He said it was the most grotesque sight that I'd ever seen in my life. And he said, I've seen a lot of things. I've seen it, people scalped, that kind of stuff. But he said, I'd never seen anything like this before that was used against Americans. The British using the cannon fire that would explode and all kinds of shrapnel and so forth would go through. And he said this, he said, I realized at that particular time that God's will for me was to have to suffer if we were going to win the revolution. I was going to have to suffer, and I was going to have to see others suffer as well. Now, he survived the Revolutionary War and never lost a battle, just a tremendous fighter. But I share that because he realized that love of country had to be more powerful than the grotesque things that he would have to witness in war. And I don't know if we know that anymore in America. I don't think we know that anymore. A willingness to love a country so much that you're willing to die for it, safetyism strips all that away. And what's happened is it's crept into the church. Well, we have this same mentality that somehow we don't have to sacrifice. I don't want my kids to go and serve on the mission field. I want to keep them close to me. I don't want somebody else to have to send their child to do that. Something might happen to them. Welcome to life. Why are you saying that? You're saying that because you've adopted the cultural understanding of living life, not the biblical understanding of living life. I want you to see this in verse 30. Because for the work of Christ, describing Epaphroditus' work, because of the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. We need to let that sink into our minds. Because what many people are doing in fear of pandemics or fear of another country attacking us, fear of sending our children to the mission field, fear of any kind of risk, is that we hold our life more dear than the work of Christ. All right? That's what Paul's saying here. We hold our life more dear than the work of Christ. Epaphroditus didn't live that way. And by the way, many, many people described throughout the Bible live their lives assuming risk all the time. Assuming risk. Turn over for just a moment, please, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15. I want to start reading at verse 22. Acts chapter 15, famous council at Jerusalem. James and the leaders of the church at Jerusalem were listening to the tales and stories of Paul and Barnabas, those that had gone out. People were being saved, Gentiles were being saved, and there was a great contention about why these Gentiles were not becoming Jews. They weren't being proselyted to become Jews, they were being saved through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, and there was a lot of contention that took place. So they had the Council of Jerusalem to get these things clarified of what change had taken place in this regard. Verse 22, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas surnamed Barsabas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren sent greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seems good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Verse 26. You need to underline it if you don't have it underlined in your Bible. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What? We got these men together from the church in Jerusalem and we're sending them out there. Men who have shown that they are willing to hazard their lives. For whose cause? It wasn't a personal cause, was it? It was for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The testimony of the early church was that people were willing to assume risk because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're unwilling to assume any risk, then you need to question your love this morning. Who do you love more? Love yourself more? Obviously, don't love the cause of Christ if you're unwilling to sacrifice for his cause, to sacrifice comfort, to sacrifice grandchildren, children, to sacrifice willingly to go yourself in service of Jesus Christ? Well, I don't assume risk. You need to back it up and take a look again at the names that are mentioned here. Do you see their names? It's interesting to me that the Bible personalizes these men, gives us their names. They're not just mere shadowy figures in the Church of Jerusalem that stepped forward and said that they go. They're named. And we're reading their names today in 2021. Men who hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, safetyism has no place in the church. It has no place in the church. A willingness to serve God and whatever that entails, if it entails me going to a strange place, to a place that I don't know anything about it, to serve God, I will go. Some parents put before their kids, well, you got to make money. You got to get a good job and make money and just support somebody else to go. Who do you love? Who do you love? Stop with all the Jesus stuff. To teach your children that? Yeah, you got to get a good job, make money. We'll let somebody else go. Somebody else go. You're telling them we don't love Jesus in this house, really, because we're not willing to hazard our own personal lives for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the argument that comes back. Well, there's only a few men named in the Bible that hazarded their lives. Wrong all day long. You look at every character. Did the Apostle Paul hazard his life? Oh, yes. Did Peter hazard his life? Every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ hazarded their lives, except Judas, who took his own life because he was a skunk and a rascal. But the rest of them all died for the cause of Jesus Christ, save one, John, who just happened to be boiled in oil, and they weren't successful in killing him, and he was banned to the Isle of Patmos. How many of you have been boiled in oil? How many of you have suffered greatly for the cause of Christ? I cannot raise my hand and say, I've suffered greatly for the cause of Christ, because I know too many other brothers and sisters all around the world that have paid dearly. They've paid dearly. They've been beheaded for the cause of Christ. They've been shot and killed. I'll never forget the story of the young lady in Cote d'Ivoire, the Ivory Coast, in Western Africa. A Muslim girl who trusted Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. She was given a copy of God's Word and told, come to church. Come to church. And so she went to church. After she had trusted Christ, she went to church and she worshiped. And on her way home, she was attacked by Muslim men. They cut off her arms and her legs, killed her, stacked her limbs on top of her, and left her on the side of the road with a sign, thus will happen to all that follow Jesus, to scare everybody in that community. You know how old she was? 12. 12. I'm not going to put my hand up and say, I've suffered for the cause of Christ. When a 12-year-old girl like that paid with her life. You see, folks, Christianity in America has become almost a joke. There's no cost. There's no sacrifice. We're not willing to be distinctive in this world. We want to look just like the world. We want to act just like the world. We want to listen to the world's music. We want to do everything like that. It's not going to cost me! I hate to tell you this, but you need to examine your heart this morning, whether you even know the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. If you don't want to be distinctive for Him, you don't want to hazard your life for Him, the one who gave Himself for you. This is not an easy message, but it's a needed message, because the basis for what Epaphroditus did was love. love, sacrificial kind of love, not the Hollywood kind of love, not the Hallmark Channel kind of love, not the Harlequin romance novel kind of love. I'm talking about real Bible love. Do we have someone willing to go from Philippi to help the Apostle Paul? Epaphroditus raised his hand. When he raised his hand and told them that he would go, he had no idea what was going to happen when he got to Rome, that he would nearly die in service to Jesus Christ. I wonder if he'd have changed his mind if he knew what was going to happen. Aren't you thankful that we don't know what's down life's road? Because then we might turn on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and not do what we ought to do. But he went, and he served, and he carried with him the letter to the Philippians when he went back, and they received him with joy, this servant who was willing to hazard his life for the cause of Jesus Christ on the basis of agape love. Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes? This perhaps is a different type of Valentine's message, but I have to be honest with you that I'm sick and tired of this nonsense kind of love that's spoken of in a lot of churches all across America that doesn't cost anything. It's not real. It's not genuine. It's just talk. It's emotional hogwash. Epaphroditus lived a life of true love, a love that cost him nearly his life. But God spared him to allow him to continue on and to be a witness and testimony. On this Valentine's Day, I didn't preach a message dealing with husbands and wives and love in that regard, but I spoke a message I believe that will be more helpful. And that is to get serious about our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and stop putting up all kinds of barriers. Parents put up barriers with their children. I don't want my children to serve. I don't want my children to be called. Barriers with your grandchildren. I don't want them to be gone. I want to keep them around me. Is there any wonder why the numbers are plummeting all around the world of people willing to go to the mission field? Because of the fact that many of them are scared, frightened of what might happen. We need to throw aside the whole idea of safetyism, and we need to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and love Him with all of our hearts. If you're here this morning and you've got a love problem, I hope that you'll get it right with God today. I didn't ask you if you say you love God all the time. I ask you if you love God all the time. There's a difference between talking about it and actually doing. Because you see, love proves itself by sacrifice. Love proves itself by sacrifice. Thinking about the other person more than ourselves. That's the kind of love we need in the church today. Father in heaven, I thank you for the testimony of Epaphroditus. What a rebuke he is to me personally. A man who is willing to go risk his life by traveling by ship from Philippi all the way to Rome. A man who got very, very sick and almost died. A man whose heart was heavy when he found out that the folks back in Philippi were burdened for him, thinking that he was dying. And in reality, God was healing him and going to allow him to return. A man that had little regard for his own life. Lord, help us to love thee more than life itself. That's a different kind of love than what we find in this world. And so I pray that you would teach us today from your word to be like Epaphroditus, not in name only, but in reality. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.